Bring your Christian greetings this morning in the name of our soon returning Lord and Savior. It is a milestone to be here gathered in this way this morning. It's a milestone that none of us saw a year ago, but here we are. And it would seem fitting to have some kind of special message, kind of a send-off, kind of a goodbye, kind of a looking forward type of thing. But the Spirit did not lead me in that way this morning. So we are gathering here again this evening, and I thought it was interesting, the thought of coming back for a song service later on if the building is still here. So, well, if the building is still within our responsibility, if we still own it. Interesting thought. Appreciated a little bit of singing because there was a song that was volunteered, and we sang one verse of it, and it was just... It was just a confirmation to me of the Spirit's leading in the message this morning. The title of the message is The Manifold Grace of God. And we sang Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, and I was just blessed by that. And I don't know if when you were singing that song, did you stop to think about what grace means or what that is? The theme verse for the message is 1 Peter 4, verse 10, where it says, "As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Manifold grace. The manifold grace of God. What does manifold mean? Well, as I thought about this and thought about this verse, I thought of a mechanic and how a vehicle, how an engine has a manifold or two. And I thought about that. I thought we could have, like a V8 has eight ports and have 8 points. And I don't even know how many points I have. But I didn't go that direction because manifold and actually means get your mind away from an engine and onto this. It means motley. Now, that's a word we don't use too much, motley. That's what Strong says. In other words, various in character. Synonyms would be assorted, variegated, as in Joseph's color, a coat of many colors would have been variegated. And maybe that's another word that's new to you, or multicolored. It's a very large subject, the grace of God. And so what this manifold is telling us that there's many aspects and many colors or many perspectives that we could look at. And so it is a tremendous message. It's one that deserves thick volumes, I believe. Because grace is so intricately entwined with who God is. Grace is mentioned 163 times in the Bible. It's mentioned 24 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as tekenol, which means graciousness, favor, supplication. In other words, it's used in this way: if I have found grace in thy sight. We don't talk like that. That's what it means. That's how it's translated, tekenol. Other times in the Old Testament, it's translated as ken, which also means graciousness. Oh, but it has a subjective kindness or favor quality. In other words, Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Grace comes from the Lord. Now, other people can be gracious. But this kind of graciousness only can come from God. It's subjective. In the New Testament, 147 times, it's used as charis, which means, again, graciousness. Of manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. So that makes a message on grace fitting for the time of Thanksgiving because it's so wrapped up in gratitude. Grace, we say sometimes, is the unmerited favor of God. The hand of God reaching out to man. And so if you can get your, you can picture this morning, put your mind into the thought of God, and he's there in the eternal heavens, and he loves man, and he's just reaching down to us, reaching down to you and each one of us, and extending divine help and favor. That is grace. God is a source of grace. It is one of his attributes. It is who he is. Turn to Exodus 33, actually 31. We're going to follow this story. And I looked in the Sunday school lesson, in the Sunday school book, and I realized that the book does not even touch this. Our study of Exodus jumps right over these chapters here. This is a very sad picture. Chapter 31 closes with God giving, this was on Mount Sinai, God giving Moses the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. And God had just gotten done explaining about how his people were to be holy and how they were to build this synagogue, tabernacle. And it was supposed to be holy and dedicated unto him. Meanwhile, the people were down and corrupting themselves with the worship of the golden calf. And God says in verse 10 of chapter 32, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them on the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and of this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." So we know this, so the story goes on. And go over to verse 25, verse 26. "And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man in his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell the people that day about 3,000 men. That is some occasion. Where was God in all this? Well, yeah, he says, Moses said, Who is on the Lord's side? And he said in verse 27, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, God commanded that the children of Israel kill each other. Reading between the lines, it was the righteous, the ones who did not pervert themselves with this worship of the golden calf, or the ones that gathered, put their sword, drew their sword, went home and got their sword, and went out and started just killing. Now also verse 35 says, "And the Lord plagued the people because of the calf which Aaron had made." Chapter 33, verse 1, "The Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and thy people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Moses, unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, up into a land," verse 3, "flowing with milk and honey." I'm not sure how many of these verses to read. Verse 5, "For the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up unto thee in the midst of I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off the ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." And children of Israel stripped themselves of the ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle. This was not the tabernacle that was later. This must have been a tent, a special tent, and pitched it without the camp and far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until after he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, and every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again unto the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Thou hast said, I know thee by name, yet thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, Moses speaking, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said, and he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, Moses said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that in thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass when my glory passes by that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and I will cover thee with mine hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. It goes on to say that Moses, that the Lord prepared two more tables of stone, like unto the first. Verse 5, And the Lord descended in the cloud, this is up on the mountain again, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in grace, goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go amongst us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I will make a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels such as not have been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. And on down to verse 14, For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I'm going to leave off reading there. But I trust that we got a picture in those verses of God. God's grace is mentioned here. And we talked about it as being an unmerited favor of God and the hand of God reaching out to man, providing divine help. And that is all, Kate, that is all true. But God's grace does not take away his hatred of sin and his vengeance on sinners. And that point is where our evangelical friends sometimes get off the and even closer than that to us, even in our own circles. Sometimes our theology gets a little bit mixed up. We see here that the grace of God was shining through, but the grace of God did not eliminate the awfulness of sin and the consequences of sin. So let's have that in mind and think about ourselves and our own lives. In our world today, in the Christianity around us, too often God's grace is caricatured into a love that will overlook sin. We need to think about the fact this morning that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. This is us. God should have destroyed me. He should have destroyed you, because we stand before him in our humanity as sinners. But by his grace and his mercy, he has not destroyed us. we stand here redeemed this morning. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, who are the recipients of God's grace? Who are the recipients of God's grace? And we're going to turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. And I don't think we're going to read all these verses. I was planning to, but I read plenty already. But what these verses in Romans 5 tell us that explain how one man, how Adam's sin entered into the world and brought death upon all men. And it explains that in verses 12 through 14. But in verse 15 it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if the offense of one, if Adam's sin, many are made dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So who are the recipients of God's grace? It's all who are affected by Adam's sin. It's all of us. The whole world is recipients of God's grace. And it just as Adam's sin affected all of race, so the grace of God is poured out unto humanity. Now the next question is, who are the beneficiaries of God's grace? Who receive the benefits from God's grace? In a sense, the whole world does, but in a sense, not. It's all who reach out in faith to God for his deliverance and divine help. Remember that and the explanation of what grace is that it's the hand of God reaching out, but that hand, those blessings will not account to anything if that hand is not received. In other words, the best smorgasbord in the world does not satisfy anyone's hunger if they don't go, and if they don't dish it out, and if they don't feed themselves. So the beneficiaries of God's grace are those who reach out by faith and accept the grace of God. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So if I go through life and in my pride and in my arrogance, I feel like I can make it, I am resisting God and cutting myself off from grace. God's grace is complete and configured to the needs of every heart. There's nothing lacking. So this is where we are this morning. We are living the life of grace. But what does that look like? How do we live the life of grace? Is the next point. D.L. Moody once said, quote, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last him for the next 6 months. Nor can he inhale sufficient air into his lungs for one breath to sustain life for a week to come. We are permitted to draw upon God's store of grace from day to day as we need it. End quote. So we live by grace. We live under grace. We live through grace. We live according to grace. We live because of the grace of God. We are abounding in grace, and grace is sufficient. All those terms are New Testament terms relating to phrases, and this is our experience this morning. Living by grace is positional, and I know I'm losing some of you. This is a doctrinal message, but I think it's important. Living by grace is positional. It's not something we deserve or earn. As we accept, our position in Christ is because of his work, not our own. As we accept the hand of grace and God's Spirit pours through us his divine favor, and that supporting grace goes through us, it puts us into a position where he is, where we are safe and secure. Now, this position is something we cannot earn it. We cannot, you cannot go through the motions of anything to earn this. It is because it's a position that comes because of our acceptance by faith of that grace. This comes through the exercise of faith. Christ does not place us positionally in his grace without our interest and permission. So we accept by faith what Christ is holding out to us, and therefore we are in a position where we can be faithful. But we can fall from this. According to Galatians 5:4, where it says, Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So this grace, this position we have in Christ Jesus, this secure position, is something that we can fall from. And this is, Galatians 5 is in the context of living. These Galatians were tempted to go back to live under the Old Testament law. And I guess bringing it into our context today, we could trust in our Anabaptist heritage. We could trust in our faithful parents and grandparents. We could trust in our plain clothes. We could trust in our churches. We could trust in our schools. And if we do, we will fall from grace. If that's all that's holding us, we'll fall from grace. These things are good, but they must not stand alone. We understand from Hebrews 12:15 that bitterness starves grace. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many defiled. Bitterness is something that is so, it can come in so sneakily. There's a situation that can happen. There's a relationship. There's some words that are said. There's a deal that has gone bad, or that some things weren't done right, supposedly, or whatever it is. But this thing can sit there, and it's not resolved, and it grows and grows and grows, and it grows to the point where we can fail the grace of God because of this root of bitterness. We have cut ourselves. We have disrefused. We have pushed away the hand of God, that divine favor that is reaching out to us. Now, your Bibles are open to Romans 6. There's another thing related to sin here, or to grace here. Romans 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the picture we get was just as death, Adam's sin affected all of mankind, so Christ Jesus' sacrifice, his grace is poured out upon all mankind. Well then, if that's the case, his grace has given me a position in Christ's kingdom, and his grace is sufficient. His grace will never pass away. His grace will always be there. So then I can sin. I can live however I want. And that's what Paul is addressing here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is why Anabaptist theology and the Gospels in the New Testament emphasizes the new birth. If we have passed from death to life, why would we choose death after experiencing life? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we died to sin, why do you want to go back there? Well, theologically, it doesn't make sense, but we live in the flesh, and the flesh cries out for things to feed it. And I suppose that was probably your experience some last week. It probably was. Positionally, according to the grace of God, we're safe in his arms. We're in his kingdom as Christians. We're saved. We're delivered from the world. That's theologically true. But the fact of the matter is that we're still in the flesh, and we still face this temptation to feed the flesh, to feed our carnality, even though we've chosen Christ. We feel the pull to forget the grace of God and to live according to what our carnal man wants. And that's what Romans 7 is. Romans, just turn the page in Romans 7. It's the Christian struggle. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that I do. And it's not a good situation. We've been there. But grace cannot abound in our hearts if we sin. And eventually we will lose our position in Christ. We will. That's if we develop this kind of mentality, that we can live by the grace of God and accept that hand, and at the same time with the other hand, try to serve ourselves and serve the world and serve our lusts. We cannot do it. Eventually, we will lose our position in Christ. Eventually, that hand will be, that grip of faith, of grace, will be removed. So we live the life of grace by walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit in Romans 8. Bring us to a conclusion here. As we think about grace, we were thinking about it from a theological perspective, a spiritual perspective. But go back to our text verse. That was 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, this morning, we're all here as exhibits, I guess, of the manifold grace of God. I don't know all the details of your lives and of your hearts, but I do know that you're here this morning because of the grace of God. And because of that, you all become a steward. You are now responsible, because you've received the grace of God, you are responsible to use this grace in a way that can minister. So this grace that God pours into our lives is not meant to just sit there and go bad. It's meant to be a blessing. Doesn't it use the word, so minister the same one to another? We become ministers. There's another passage I want to turn to here just so beautifully explains this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read a couple of verses here. Verses 1 through 10. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Well, there it is again. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That was all parentheses there, parenthetical thought. We could have skipped over that. Let's do that, not because it's not necessary, but to get the whole thought. We beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything. Okay, how does this ministry look? How are we supposed to be acting, or not just acting, living, now that we're recipients of the grace of God? Okay, here it is. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in church changes. Yeah, church changes. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. In other words, in all areas of your life, in whatever you're facing, you are now a minister of the grace of God. very often in the New Testament. Paul uses it as a greeting in the epistles, and he uses it in his benedictions. In other words, he uses it at the beginning of a conversation and at the end of a conversation of these letters. It's more than a conversation, I guess. But it, to me, it kind of gave a perspective of our of this grace and how it should be a part of our lives. Sometimes we say, I don't know if this is an old term, I guess, but prayer before mealtime is called saying grace. As the divine favor of God is realized in my heart, should that not be reflected in how I treat those around me? Colossians 4, verse 6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to eat, ought to answer every man." Fathers to children, mothers to children, spouses to each other, brothers and sisters in the church to each other, neighbor to neighbor, and on and on and on. Grace needs to be a part of our lives today, as we move on from here. As long as God gives us breath, we are to be ministers of his grace. May God bless you in that. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you.